Well, welcome, Village. Wonderful to gather with you all. My name is Tim. Particularly warm welcome if you are visiting with us. We love that you can be here. And I guess Friday is funny. Is it a celebration? Is it a remembering? It's kind of all of these things, isn't it? But that's what we're going to do together. I'm going to cover kind of that whole passage that was on the screen for you before. We've been working through the Gospel of Matthew, and we've kind of come to the point where we're reaching the end of all of the works of Jesus before he sent out his disciples. So I'm going to pray. Have I got a bit of a ring there? Do I need to move? What if I go like there? Is that any better? Might just be in my ears. I'll pray. We'll get into it. Good on you, kids. Looking forward to seeing your faces, paying attention. Hopefully the little handout helps you. Perfect. Heavenly Father, Lord, would you be with us as we consider Jesus? As we come and we reflect, no matter where we're at today, Lord, whether we've been believers for decades, whether we're just checking out Jesus, Lord, would you help us to see something of him? Would you help us to know him more? Would you help us to be astounded, Lord, at what he has done for us and amongst us? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's some pretty famous betrayals in history. Judas, of course, we'll get to him. Julius Caesar, whose betrayal was immortalized by Shakespeare. But what about the betrayal that most of us would actually be familiar with? The Lion King. I remember watching this movie for the first time. It was heart-wrenching. The Scar orchestrates the murder of his brother and his king. What a terrible thing. But has there ever been a story of betrayal quite like Jesus's? Almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus was betrayed, I think, in the way like no other. We'll come to Matthew chapter 26. I encourage you to follow along with me. I'm gonna go pretty quick through these various little moments leading up to Jesus's death on the cross. And I want us to just see the total betrayal that Jesus would have experienced. Up to this point, in verse 36, Jesus has been praying in what's the equivalent of, you can think of like our botanic gardens. If you can picture them there, a bunch of police cars arrive. Well, not really, kids, but if you want to imagine it as like a modern equivalent, imagine like the priestly police. There you go, draw some police cars and priest officers. Jesus predicted, of course, that he would be betrayed by one of the 12. Judas has been a close companion. He's walked with Jesus. He's listened to Jesus. He's been given responsibility by Jesus, loved by Jesus. But now in verse 49, he gives him a poisoned kiss. This is the first of Jesus's betrayals by someone incredibly close to him. The second is by those chief priests. In verse 57, Jesus is brought before the leaders of Israel. They have opposed Jesus from very early on. He's a challenge to their power and their authority. They bring forward false witnesses. You need two witnesses under Jewish law to condemn someone, and they misquote Jesus. They say that he'd come to tear down the temple, when actually he'd come to restore it in its own way. But this is enough to bring a charge of blasphemy against him. This is, and in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, Jesus doesn't contest this charge. He remains silent. But the high priest, he presses on. He wants an admission of guilt. He says, tell us under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Messiah just means God's chosen king. This is who Jesus claimed to be. And the chief priest, he's putting a line in the sand. If Jesus refuses to answer this question, he'll be breaking a legally imposed oath. But if he answers it and denies being the Messiah, well, they might not kill him, but his credibility will be gone. Who are you then? You're not who you said you were. But then if he affirms that he is the Messiah, he says, yes, in this court, he'll be accused and convicted of blasphemy. And so Jesus does what he often does. He answers cryptically. you have said so, he says in 64. He says, but I say to all of you, from now on, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. He's quoting from the book of Daniel, and I think what he means by quoting it is, you have said that I'm Messiah. And right now, I don't look like much of one. You see me in your court under your power. You see me weak. But from now on, very soon, I think he means, you're going to see me as I am. You're going to see me sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. You'll see me at the right hand of God, and you will see that I am Messiah. But of course, that's enough of an answer for the high priest, isn't it? Blasphemy. Worthy of death, the elders of Jerusalem say. This is a second betrayal of Jesus. These are the very people, the people condemning him are the very people who should have been the first to acknowledge him as Messiah. See the irony that we're being presented with. Instead of being, they call him blasphemer, but blasphemy is crime against God. Who is committing the blasphemy right here? It's these priests. We move on, watching all this take place from a distance has been Peter. You can pick him up in verse 69. Peter, who was Jesus's closest disciple, the leader of the 12, the man who tried to walk to Jesus on water, who declared Jesus to be the Messiah back in chapter 16. Now he's despondent. He's in a courtyard. In other gospel accounts, a fire is mentioned. There he is staring into nature's television. You must be wondering, what's gone so very wrong here? He thought he was following the king. He thought he was on the way to the throne room. He thought he'd be sitting at Jesus' right hand and together they would overthrow Rome, be liberators. You ever have a little daydream every now and then of doing something amazing? Or that you might be included in something amazing? Kids, if you're drawing, you can draw Peter staring into that fire. Maybe you can capture his imagination. Maybe he's got a throne there. But that dream is shattered. The Messiah he believed in is in chains, has been condemned to death. And you don't have to be a mind reader, I don't think, when things get shattered, we all turn to self-preservation. What's Peter probably thinking? Am I about to be arrested? Will I be killed too, crucified as well? You've ever had a this can't be happening moment? That's Peter. A servant girl says to him, you were with Jesus, weren't you? He denies it. A second servant girl says to the others in the courtyard, surely this fellow was with Jesus. Peter denies it, this time with an oath. I don't know the man. A third time, people say in the courtyard, surely you were one of them. A rooster crows and Peter remembers Jesus' words, you will disown me three times. You wonder, did Jesus hear the same rooster crowing? Whether he did or not, he knew. He knew that he's been betrayed for a third time. There's still more to come. Down in chapter 27, verse 11, Jesus is brought before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, a man attested to in other historical documents as the real guy. Israel and Jerusalem, of course, are ruled by Rome at this point. Rome allowed the high priests a varying level of authority, but not total authority. It's only the Roman governor who could authorize an execution. And I think the high priests, they don't mind this idea. They don't want Jesus' blood on their hands. You see it in Pilate's words, how they've put it to him. Are you the king of the Jews? Not are you a blasphemer? The chief priests have twisted the charges to make it seem like Jesus is setting himself up to be a rival king to Caesar, which isn't totally wrong. It's not blasphemy now, it's rebellion, it's insurrection against Rome. And Jesus again doesn't respond to the charges, but Pilate knows what's going on. If you look in verse 18, he says it was out of self-interest. He knew it was out of self-interest that they'd handed Jesus over to them. Even Pilate's wife had had a dream, sent him a message, this man is innocent, have nothing to do with him. Leave this thing alone, don't harm him. But Pilate too is a bit stuck. If he does nothing, is that just to leave someone challenging Caesar? The chief priests, now the crowd, can almost imagine it'd be like they were chanting, "We want Jesus dead." They could have chosen to free him, but instead they cry out to crucify him. Pilate famously washes his hands, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." He isn't, by the way. Pilate has the power to stop this. He knows he should. He knows that this is an innocent man. But then the crowd goes and accepts responsibility. "His blood is on us and on our children." What a powerful thing to say. And it's with that that Jesus is condemned. He's flogged and he's crucified. Jesus here is betrayed by the governor, by his government, by the crowd. This is a total betrayal. I wonder if you've ever been betrayed before. I wonder if you've ever had a moment where you just felt like someone or people that you should have been able to trust, that you thought were on your side, turn out to be anything but. Maybe you feel betrayed by your government at the moment. Maybe by someone in your family. Maybe just by life. Maybe you just feel like life has not given you what you expected or thought you deserved. It's a terrible, painful, lonely feeling, betrayal. And as Jesus is led away, can you imagine what he feels? He is alone, betrayed by pretty much everyone. Kids, you can draw a man all alone. That's Jesus. It's like what we sing, and we'll sing in the song after we take communion, "Such a frail and lonely man." And let us not fall into the trap of blaming the Jews or the Romans or the disciples. I think if we took the time to think, we would see that if we had been born in that moment, if we had been in that crowd, that we probably wouldn't have been the ones going, "Stop it, everyone." You know, because most of us, even if you've declared Jesus to be your Lord, we still betray him. We don't turn up to him. We don't turn to him for help when we should. We don't honor him with our eyes like we should. We don't give generously like we should. We don't care about other people and serve them the way that we should. We don't treat Jesus as our Lord. We choose times to walk away and abandon and ignore. Maybe not completely. Judas betrays Jesus for money. The high priest betrays Jesus for power. Peter betrays Jesus for safety and security. Pilate betrays Jesus for social harmony. These are just mirrors of humanity, aren't they? Of the things that we do, maybe on smaller scales. But ultimately, a mirror to the grand betrayal of all humanity. As we sing in another song, "Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." That's all of us. That would be all of us if we were there. But I don't know if you know that song and if you know the next line. "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." This is why Jesus came. Jesus has already been flogged. If you've ever been dragged over the surf, over the rocks or a reef without a wetsuit, or been stung over and over by bees or blue bottles. There you go, kids, you can imagine that. This is the pain that Jesus is going through as he's flogged, as he's mocked by Roman soldiers. It's not just a physical pain. They dress him up in a mockery of a king, scarlet robe, a crown of thorns, a staff. They strike him on the head over and over again. I wonder if you've ever been mocked or bullied. I remember in my teens, I was a skateboarder. Not everyone liked skateboarders back then. I remember older kids used to mock us, me and my friends, throw rocks at us as we skated, try to get us to fall over and this sort of stuff. And I just remember one time, even just down Ostie Beach skating, just getting so angry at the injustice of their words, at their meanness. I went after them with my skateboard, not my finest moment. But Jesus just receives this, just takes it. The King who made the sun and the moon and shining stars allowed them to flog him, to mock him, and then to crucify him. There are many people in our world who might have experienced greater physical pain than Jesus. But has anyone experienced the mental, the emotional, the spiritual distress that Jesus must have felt as the very people he came to save choose to torture him? In chapter 27, verse 34, they offer Jesus wine to drink, mixed with vinegar, we're told, or gall it is in some translation. This is a plant extract. It's actually an ancient version of painkiller. So you can imagine it's the equivalent of Nurofen or something like that. But Jesus, he tastes it, realizes what it is. He refuses to drink it. Jesus doesn't want to be numbed through this. And I think it's fair to say that we're a culture that avoids most discomfort, pain, stress, suffering. We avoid that stuff like the plague. For many in our culture, a headache, I need Panadol immediately. Bit of discomfort, I can't go to work, tired, I don't really want to cook, I'll get takeaway. And when we're stressed, when we're in pain, when we're hurting, we numb it. With medication, with games, with TV shows. That's our time, that's most of us. Christ isn't a sadist. He doesn't love pain. But he's choosing to experience it for a purpose. Jesus here is taking the fullness of our consequence for sin. Everything that Jesus experiences is a reflection of what it is to be in our sins and what to expect for the consequence of sin. If you're visiting with us here today, the Bible is really clear. We have all, in some sense, betrayed God. And just like in the real world, betrayal comes with a relational cost. Our betrayal, our failure to know God, to acknowledge Him as God, to love Him, to be faithful to His purpose for us. All of these things mean that we are relationally cut off from Him. The way it's been described many times is it's like there is a rift, a chasm. Kids, there you go, you can draw it. A rift between us and God relationally. The consequence of all betrayals is distance. And for us, it is to be distant from God. Without some sort of healing, relational healing, without peace with God, we're left into that experience. And you think of Peter at the campfire, you think of Judas, if you read his story, you see their loneliness, their lostness. As Peter stares into the campfire, realizes that he's disowned Jesus, how far away he is from him. Judas takes it so far that eventually he just can't live with it. These are just glimpses. These are a picture of what it is to be that distant from God. But this is why Jesus has come. This is why Jesus is enduring what he is. It's to take away our shame. You think about what Jesus suffers. Jesus, he's done nothing wrong. These aren't natural consequences. He has betrayed no one and certainly not God. But he experiences the consequences of a betrayer. His loneliness, his humiliation. My God, why have you forsaken me? He says. These are what people who betray experience. Forsakenness. But this is what Jesus is doing for us. He is taking the punishment, the consequence of sin, so that our betrayal, so that our shame and our sins can be forgiven. If you're visiting with us today, here's the good news, the message of Good Friday, and this is why we call it Good Friday. It's not because what happened to Jesus was good, it's because it's good for us. It's that when you turn to Jesus, when you come to Him and you ask Him to forgive your sins, God is willing to make peace with you. That rift can be healed because your sins are forgiven. God promises that He will no longer see you as betrayer, but as friend. And so, before God, we don't need to stand before Him filled with shame, but in the freedom of knowing that we are forgiven and filled with the love of God, never to be alone again. So I encourage you, if you are visiting with us today, if you wouldn't necessarily call yourself a Christian, or if you're just checking out what that means, we'd love to tell you more about this. The wonder of God is that He sent His Son so that we could know God and have peace with Him and relate to Him always, not just now, but forever into eternal life. Please, if you would love to find out more about that, let the person who brought you know, or come chat to me. I'd love to talk to you. But for those of us who do call Jesus our Lord and Savior, let's consider Jesus more in this. For many of us, we would go through pain for people we love. There are people you're sitting next to today that you would go through a fire for. But would you go through anything for someone who'd betrayed you so deeply? Here is the wonder of the cross. It's that Jesus endures all of these things for people who haven't been loyal, for people who haven't honored God like they were made to. And He suffers for people He knows will continue to betray Him in little ways at the smallest discomfort. So what are we to do with that? Well, I want to suggest three things. Kids, I've given you these three things to color in. First of all, I think we should just marvel at it. Not like the movie marvels, but just be astonished. In the story of our own life, the story we tell, we're Simba in The Lion King, right? Good-hearted, sometimes foolish, but in God's story, we're Scar. And yet, the true Simba, Jesus, the Son of God, He came to rescue and to relate to His betrayers, even those who will continue to betray Him. Can we just marvel at that? Can we just reflect on how great Jesus' love for us must be? That He would come to suffer and die for the unfaithful to Him? The second thing is, I think we should say sorry. May 26 is National Sorry Day in Australia. We remember the sad and awful things done to Indigenous Australians by colonialism. Surely, though, if there is an International Sorry Day, it should be Good Friday. Can we just take a moment to say sorry? It's our betrayals, past, present, and future, that sent Jesus, the perfect, the innocent, the loving Son of God, to the cross. Can I just give you a moment to say sorry? To say it in your head. You can whisper it out loud if you like. Sorry, Lord Jesus. I'm sorry. But I want you to hear, I think Jesus would say to us, it's okay. Not it's okay like it's okay what you've done, it isn't, but it's okay as in it's okay. That's what I came to do. I came to forgive you. I came to die for your sins. I came to show you how much I love you. It's okay. The final thing is, across history, knights have bowed the knee, promising to serve a variety of kings and lords, some who did some good, some who did evil. How much more does Jesus deserve our service? Many brands today ask for your loyalty. Apple and Microsoft, they want your computing loyalty. Nike and Adidas, your footwear. Disney or Netflix, your viewing. For that, they'll provide you a service, sometimes a good one, sometimes an average one, but they care nothing for you. Not really. What does the King who made the sun, who served you by being nailed to the cross, who loves you deeply, who spread his arms wide open, what does he deserve? Is it not our deepest loyalty? Good Friday is another opportunity to pledge your allegiance to him. Will you bow the knee of your heart again? Will you declare him to be your Lord? Will you answer his call to serve, to do uncomfortable, even painful things for his sake? Pledge your allegiance to him. Call him Lord today. He won't send you to do evil, but he will send you to do good.